Bid you a pleasant good morning. We've got a good crowd today. We appreciate your presence. Invite you to take your Bibles out, study along with us. Appreciate those who have led in our worship thus far this morning, and I trust that our study will be of some benefit to you. Two things before we actually begin our study. We're going to begin our men's training class, quote-unquote, this afternoon. If you're kind of wondering the nature of that, yes, we're going to focus over the next 3 weeks predominantly on leading in worship, which means if you don't get up and lead in worship, you probably have no interest in the class, or you're thinking, well, there's absolutely no reason for me to be there. We are going to talk today about singing in worship. We're going to talk next week about teaching in worship, and then the third week we're going to talk about prayer, the Lord's Supper, scripture reading, things like that in worship. Let me emphasize this to you, lest you find this as an excuse not to come. Not all leadership takes place at the front of the building. And I will talk about that through these classes. So I want to encourage all the men to try to be here, and I hope that the things that we talk about will be of some benefit to you. Second thing before we begin our study is there's a football game going on in Houston this evening that I'm sure most of you are aware of. No Texas teams are playing in this, so there is absolutely no reason that anybody here should care one iota about the Super Bowl. And if you do care enough to miss services, I've got a DVR at home, and I'll record it for you if you will not skip services for the Super Bowl this evening. It will probably be a good game. But tomorrow, your life won't change, no matter who wins or whether you saw it or not. So can we please keep all that in perspective as we go through this day? We begin today a new topic as we are talking about the idea this month, or this year, of fighting the good fight. And we spent January dealing with the idea of choosing a side in this war that we find ourselves in the middle of in this world. And as we go through the month of February, we are going to focus upon this theme, the idea of appreciating the King that we have chosen to follow. I think most everyone here, there are a few who are not Christians, who are studying, who are working on these concepts, but most everyone here has made their choice about who we're going to serve. And what I want to underscore this morning is motivations to proper service. As we come to a better understanding of the being that we are serving, I think that our service will be more profitable. And the way I want to begin this, our text, our memory verse for the month, is going to be from the 110th Psalm, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But the way that I want to begin this particular study is I want you to go over to the book of John. I want you to put your bookmark very quickly in John chapter 18. And while you're doing that, I want to remind you of something that takes place during Jesus' trial. When the Jews initially try to have Jesus crucified, as they have tried him overnight before the high priest, the accusation that's made against him and the thing that they eventually condemn him for is that he had committed blasphemy, that he had made himself out to be God or the Son of God. But as you go to Luke's account, and you don't have to turn over there because I'm just referring to one verse. As you go to Luke's account, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, who would care nothing for whether or not Jesus was a blasphemer under Jewish law, their accusation in Luke chapter 23, in the first couple of verses, is that Jesus had made himself out to be a king. And when you get to John's account, we have a more detailed record of the discussion between Pilate and Jesus. And in, without reading the entirety of it, what John tells us is that as Pilate comes to Jesus in verse 33, in the midst of this trial, he asks him the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' response in verse 34 is, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate's response, "Am I a Jew? your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? I want you to pay very careful attention to the next couple of verses. Because Jesus' reply to Pilate is, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. So Pilate answered and said to him, are you then a king? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. As you read through the remainder of the trial in John's account, Pilate is somewhat moved by this. In fact, he goes out and tells the Jews, I'm going to let him go because I don't find any fault in him. In essence, Pilate doesn't see any threat to Rome, doesn't see any threat to the peace. He recognizes something about Jesus, and the Jews adamantly oppose this. No, you can't let him go. He made himself out to be a king. And Pilate even goes so far as to say, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll scourge him and then let him go. So he takes him into the praetorium, and he has his soldiers just beat him with a whip, almost to the point that he's lifeless. And brings him back out and presents him to the Jews. And here stands Jesus with the crown of thorns on his head and the robe, the purple robe thrown about him, bloodied, beaten, bruised. It must have been a horrid sight. And I really believe what Pilate's trying to do is to say, look, I've beat him up. What more do you want? And at this point, the Jews say, he ought to die by our law because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And that gets Pilate's attention. And as you read into chapter 19, Pilate tries very hard to let Jesus go. And because of the political ramifications of doing so and the riot that's going to ensue, he goes ahead and gives in. But in a last act of defiance, he puts on the cross the sign that says, this is the King of the Jews. Now, I want you to understand something about this little detail that John tells us about. It identifies Jesus in a way that we don't typically think of him. And that is as a king. Intellectually, I think we understand this, but I don't know that we appreciate it the way that we ought to. And if we're going to spend this year talking about our fight in this battle, I think it's imperative that we have an appreciation of this aspect of Jesus. First of all, if you go to Matthew chapter 28, in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Do you know why Jesus can say that? Why he can say, look, I have all power. The reason he can say that is because he is the king. Because he is the male sovereign that God has given all power to. And if you turn over to the book of Acts, I want you to notice, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, that's what Peter says about him. Most of the time we think of the first gospel sermon, we think of the idea of offering forgiveness and salvation. And that's true. I don't want in any way, please listen very carefully, to underrate the significance of salvation that God has come in the form of Jesus to offer us. Okay, that is the grand appeal of the Bible, but there is more going on here. Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God by miracles and wonders and signs. And he goes through the crucifixion. He was delivered by the counsel and foreknowledge of God. You've taken him and crucified him. Verse 24, God raised him up. And all of this in accordance with prophecy. Verses 25 and following, he quotes from the 16th Psalm. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He will not leave my soul in Sheol or suffer corruption. We're familiar with that. Look at verse 29, where Peter draws his conclusion. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, listen, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, as opposed to the resurrection of himself, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. I want you to appreciate that the apostles, as they went and talked to people about salvation, probably spent much more time talking about Jesus in his position as king over a kingdom than we appreciate. You read through Acts and we see the conversion accounts, and very often that's what we focus on. But as you read along, you notice, for instance, that Peter on two different occasions at the very end of this says that Jesus was raised to sit on the throne of David. And God took him to heaven and put him at his right hand on the throne. And quotes from the 110th Psalm. And I would propose to you that that's what a lot of their preaching was about. It was about Jesus being in a position of authority. Being the king. Being the sovereign. Being the one who rules over his people. And I'm not sure that we always appreciate that emphasis. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more in as we go along. But I want you to recognize in Acts chapter 17, when they're preaching in Thessalonica, the Jews come before the Roman leaders in Thessalonica and said, look, these people are preaching another king, Jesus, not Caesar, not the kings. They're saying someone else is ruling. And, you know, we get all that, but I'm not sure how much we think about that. To the Jews, the idea of the Messiah probably didn't carry the same idea that it does for us. If I said to you, Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean to you? Then the chances are you'd start talking about forgiveness and sacrifice. And I don't have to deal with my sins anymore. God's going to forgive me of my sins. And I don't have to worry about death. And I have eternal life. And all those things are true. Do you recognize why they are all true? Because in the position of king, Jesus has the right to forgive those sins. He has the power to give eternal life relative to his domain as ruler over everything. Remember Matthew 28. All authority is given me. Jesus has the right to rule, and I'm not sure that we always appreciate him in that position. So, I want to talk to you this morning about the idea of Jesus in the role of king. And our memory verse from the 110th Psalm is one of those psalms that underscores that. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. In fact, as you read through the entirety of this psalm, it's almost disturbing. As Ed read it this morning, did it catch your attention, the part about he's going to fill the place with dead bodies and he's going to destroy the other rulers around him? Does that harmonize with your view of Christianity? My suspicion is for most of us, we have a hard time making sense of that stuff. And yet recognizing that Jesus is in this position with this kind of power is extremely important for us if we're going to be the people that God wants us to be. So, that's what we're going to focus on for the next few minutes this morning. And I really want to make two points, okay? This is the first one. As you read through the Bible, and as you study it very carefully, there is a culmination. There is an ending point. There's something that God is working toward. We generally say the Bible is about the scheme for man's redemption. That's true. But that's the practical result of what God is doing in the Scriptures. I want to propose to you that The other theme that you see, and what may be the greater theme that's going on in the Scriptures, is that God spins the scheme of His plan, putting Himself back upon the throne of rule over mankind. As you go back to Genesis, now I'm going to do a little survey here real quick. This is the reason I'm using the PowerPoint. You know how I despise it, but I got a lot of passages that I'm going to refer to, so I want them in writing for you. If you go back to Genesis, in the first really 11 chapters, but up to the time that you have the promise to Abraham, what you really find is a story of rejection. Oh, you have the creation, you have Adam and Eve in the garden, but the whole point of helping us to understand Adam and Eve in the garden is also helping us to understand why we're in the fix that we're in. That they rejected God's law, and because they rejected God's law and they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. And we look at that relative to the concept of sin. I want you to see it relative to the concept of rule. In rejecting God's law, what they did is to reject God. To reject who it is that's in authority over them. You see the same thing in Cain and Abel, and then in Cain's descendants in chapter 4. And as you move along, you get to chapter 6, and all the world is only evil continually. You have the flood account. And we look at that and think, yeah, that's what happens when men get terrible bad. God destroys them. That's what happens when men reject God as the authority in this world. And that's the real story that's going on. And so you get to the end of the flood account, and Noah and his sons are off the ark, and the world is being repopulated. And then you get to the Tower of Babel story, which is another one of those stories. You go, man, I have a hard time making sense of that. Look at the point. Why did God confuse their languages? Well, because one of the commandments that He made to them was, look, go repopulate and refill the earth. Go scatter out and refill the earth. And they weren't doing that. And they're building this tower as a monument to their unity so that we will never be scattered. They're rejecting God again. He's already watched this happen once historically, and it's happening again. So He forces them to obey His law and begins a process that we think of in terms of the scheme of redemption. In Genesis chapter 12, Jesus gives these promises to Abraham. Most of us are familiar with these. If you studied things like the big picture of the Bible, then you know that really the Bible is about the fulfillment of these promises that God gives to Abraham. And one of them isn't going to make you a great nation. Have you ever wondered why God made an entire nation out of them? Well, part of it was because He is using the nation of Israel to reestablish His position in the eyes of mankind as king. We don't know a lot about God's role in the eyes of men up to Abraham. You know, we know about Abraham, we know about Isaac, we know about Jacob. We know that they knew that he was God, but they don't refer to him as king. We don't have any record of how he dealt with them, how he communicated with them. We just have little glimpses. But when you get to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. What do you see happening in the history of God's dealings with His people? Well, you see God always talking to the kings and dealing with the kings and putting Himself essentially on the throne. Turn, if you would, over to the book of Exodus right quick. I'm going to look at a couple of these passages that I've got written up here. In the book of Exodus, as the children of Israel come out of Egypt and out of captivity, as they get to Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, He tells them in verse 5, "If you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you will be a special treasure to Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. You will be to Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What He's saying to them is, I've taken you out of captivity, I've made you an entire nation, and I made you a entire nation so you would belong to Me. I'll rule over you. I'll be your king. When you get to chapter 24, chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. Chapters 21, 22, and 23, you have many of the other commandments that constituted the law. When you get to chapter 24, God tells Moses and Aaron to bring Nadab and Abihu and bring the elders of Israel and come up on Mount Sinai. And they make a covenant with God. They make an agreement that essentially says, you be our God and we'll be your people. And you'll notice, beginning in verse 9, Moses went up and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there under his feet were, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. And on the nobles and the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. In other words, they didn't die because they saw this scene. And they saw God and they ate and drank. Do you appreciate the significance of that? I'll tell you the best illustration of it. You remember when Joseph's brothers, if you've been doing the daily Bible reading, we just read in the last week or two about Joseph and his brothers going into Egypt. And they come to Joseph to buy food. You remember what Joseph does for them initially? He shares a meal with them. He has them come in his presence. And they are shocked. They're scared, in fact, because they're in the presence of the king, of the ruler. Now, he's not highest in command, but he's high enough that in their minds, this is the man in charge. And that's what's going on here, folks, in Exodus 24. God brings the 70 elders of Israel into his throne room. It's the same picture from Revelation 4. It's the same picture from Isaiah 6. It's God on his throne. That's what they're seeing. And he is underscoring in their mind who's in charge. This is not some being out there that's a figment of imagination. This is a real being sitting on a real throne, exercising real power that you have entered into a covenant with. And that's impressive to me. And it's a part of this story that often goes unnoticed. So as you go along from that point, you start appreciating that God's dealing with his people, takes them up to the promised land, brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey, feeds them manna in the wilderness, gives them water from rocks, destroys all of their enemies, parts the Jordan River, brings them in. He does all these things that a king would do leading his people. But what happens as the story goes along is that they become enamored with other nations and with other gods, and God becomes dethroned. In Judges, in chapters 8 and 9, you have the story of Gideon and Abimelech. You remember Gideon with the fleece and winning the victory with the 300 guys with the pitchers, the torches in their pitchers. You remember that story? Somebody nod yes. Somebody just... And when that's all over with, what I want you to notice is that the men of Israel come to Gideon and say, we want you to be our king. But wait a minute. What happened to God sitting on his throne, feeding us, giving us water from rocks, parting rivers for us, defeating all of our enemies when they had these great nations dropping walls of Jericho? What happened to that king? Well, they kind of forgot about that king. And Gideon's reply in Judges chapter 18 is, no. God will reign over you. You gotta give it to Gideon for standing up for who the king was. But when Gideon dies and his somewhat illegitimate son Abimelech comes to power, Abimelech takes the rule. In fact, we are told in Judges chapter 19 that they actually made Abimelech their king. And starting at that point in the story of the Judges, you have this constant struggle as the children of Israel deal with the nations around them and as they get caught up in their gods and they get caught up in their customs and they get caught up in their morals, they also get caught up in their government. Four different times at the end of Judges, there is a statement made, and I have these listed up here, beginning in Judges chapter 17, is that there was no king in Israel. In fact, in chapter 17, and again at the very end in chapter 21, the statement is made, because there was no king in Israel, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There was a king in Israel. They just forgot about him. They didn't appreciate him. They didn't acknowledge him. They didn't see him for who he was. They didn't understand that he was still in charge, that he was still in authority, and he still had power. And as a result, they turned their backs on him. And there's a bit of a reprieve in the life of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, all the way up through 1 Samuel chapter 7. When Samuel becomes a judge, he turns the people back to God. And during his judging, he stands up for the rule of God. But when he becomes old and his sons don't walk in his ways, that's when the people come back to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and in chapter 10 and in chapter 12 and say, look, give us a king. We want a king like all the other nations around us. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, what God says to Samuel, because Samuel's very upset, God says to Samuel, you go ahead and give them a king. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And three times Samuel addresses this to these people. And in chapter 10, basically what he says to them is, you folks have sinned. Because you've rejected God. God was your king and you have sinned. And he's going to give you what you want, but you need to understand the consequences that are going to come. Why does God give them what they want? Have you ever wondered that? He tells them, look, you guys are sinning, but I'm going to give you a king anyway. And I think the reason for that, the answer to that is because God's paving the way for His king to sit on the throne. And so what you see then is Saul, the king that they wanted. Big, strong, bigger than everybody else, head and shoulders, taller than everybody else. If you're going to follow somebody in the battle, the guy you want to be right behind is the biggest, strongest, toughest guy in town. Because any enemy he's going to take care of before you get there. They would follow this man into battle. He was the kind of king that they wanted. But he didn't have a lot of faith in God. He believed in God. He wasn't always very obedient to God. He is somewhat absorbed eventually with his own rule and his place. Remember, Samuel tells him, when you were little in your own eyes, things were much better. And eventually, because of his disobedience, you know the story, God rejects him and chooses a man after his own heart. Why? Why this? I always think of David as little and scrawny. I don't know that he was. He was a youth, which means he probably at this point wasn't physically full grown and mature and strong like the soldier that Saul was. And he was good looking and he was talented and he was a singer. He was a little pop star. He wasn't the kind of guy you're going to put at the head of the army. But he trusted God. And he killed lions and bears because he trusted God. And when Goliath challenged God's people, he couldn't move very well in Saul's armor, so he just went out there and fought him without it and killed him. And Israel started seeing what could happen when you had the right kind of king upon the throne. And during David's reign, and then Solomon's reign after him, they win all their battles. They defeat all their enemies. Everything they do prospers. They exercise economic power that spans halfway down the continent of Africa. And the Queen of Sheba comes and looks at Solomon's kingdom and says, the half wasn't even told me. And the wisdom made every decision right. And the power made every foe absolutely powerless. And here is what can happen when the right man is on the throne. And in the midst of that, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you would. As David determines he's going to build a temple to God, and God says, no, I'm not going to let you build me a temple, but I'm going to build you a house. He tells David that he's going to ensure that his descendants sit upon the throne. And if you look at verse 16 in particular, he says, your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. And some versions read, before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, please understand, you read the word forever in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. Sometimes it just carries a limited sense, a sense of through the age or through the dispensation, but not in this case. In this case, what God is saying is eventually, David, one of your descendants is going to rule, and he's going to rule forever. And the rest of the Old Testament follows that, folks. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, those are royal lines. All we hear about is the kings. Why is that? Because God's preserving the line so he can bring his king into the world. And you get through the prophecies in the scripture. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. I don't know how many messianic psalms there are. Isaiah chapter 9, and I was going to read some of this because I'm running out of time. Isaiah 9, Isaiah 32, Isaiah 33, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 37, Daniel 2, Hosea, Zechariah. Every time you turn around, what God is saying is, I'm going to put a king on the throne and his kingdom's going to last forever. And all nations are going to flow to him. And this king is going to reign in the midst of his enemies. And I'm going to have him at my right hand. And no one is going to be able to stand before him. And folks, for 700 years, that's what the Jews longed for. We don't get that. We don't have a clue what that was like. But that's all they wanted, was to be delivered by the king that was coming. Then you get to Matthew chapter 1, and the first thing that Matthew tells us is, hey, this Jesus of Nazareth guy I want to tell you about, he was a descendant of David. And in chapter 2, these wise men from the east come, and what they're looking for is, hey, where's the king of the Jews? And in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, as he prophesies, when his tongue is freed again, he talks about the deliverance of God's people and that they're going to rule in the midst of their enemies and that God's bringing salvation to Israel, into the world. And the life of Jesus is a story about a man who was born a carpenter's son, dying at the hands of the Romans, raised by the hand of God, and ascending to sit upon the very throne. Now listen to this. The very throne that the Jews saw way back in Exodus chapter 24 when they got to eat with God. Now, what God was doing is putting himself back where he belongs. I'll tell you why this is important. And this one we'll talk about a little bit tonight. So if you're already bored and sleepy, oh, it's going to get better this evening. When you disobey God, we have a disconnect about this in our world. Basically what you're saying is, I won't have anything to do with God. I keep up distantly with a lot of the kids I went to high school with. About the only thing I really enjoy on Facebook, besides your birthdays, is hearing about some of these people from my past. Pretty fascinating. And I tell you what's interesting of what we have, 500-600 kids in our class. It is fascinating to me how many of them, 40 years later, are so religious. I mean, they're putting religious stuff on there all the time. Now, they're also putting a lot of ungodly stuff on there all the time. There's a real disconnect with a lot of the people that I've known in my life between God and service to God. And I find that really interesting because it is indicative of the world that we live in. It is the not my president movement applied to Jehovah. And while God is still their king, in the lives that they're leading, basically they're saying, I don't care anything about God ruling. And yet they want to claim that God rules. And it makes no sense to me. God spent thousands of years reestablishing himself in our eyes so that we could understand that he rules. Now here's point two. That's all point one. Okay? Why don't you take a minute right now. Look at your watch. It's 11:15 by the clock on the wall back there. Okay? You good? You with me? I started at 10:45, so I'm doing good. 30 minutes so far. All right? Here's the practical part of all this. If you think, well, yeah, that's all kind of interesting, but so what? Here's the so what. Understanding Jesus as our King and appreciating Him in the role that He is in this world helps us to understand the government that we are a part of. We're used to being in a democracy. And because we're in a democracy, we don't always understand that there are better ways of government. And we are in it. We are subjects in an ideal, benevolent monarchy. Amen. One being has all power. And our tendency, and this is where I'm going to start tonight, our tendency about that is to go, ooh, I don't trust one person having too much power. Well, what if that one being is selfless? What if that one being is without limitation in his power and wisdom and insight? And what if that one being has one concern and one only as a king? And that is that everything is good for you and me. Yeah, that's the problem we have with our government so very often. Is that we don't trust our leaders, that they're really concerned about the people. But folks, when you don't have 1,000 different voices screaming 1,000 different selfish things, you have but one ruler with unlimited power who is the Shepherd King. We live in the ideal government. We need to see that. We need to appreciate it. We need to start thinking in those terms. And here's the reason that the government is ideal. Because the king is God. Or maybe I could say God is the king. Whichever way underscores that to you. When Jesus stands before Pilate and says, yeah, I came into this world to be a king. And Pilate's like, yeah, this guy's crazy. And then the Jews come back and say, he made himself the Son of God. Pilate's just superstitious enough to think, well, wait, what if this guy really is a son of the gods? And he really did come to rule. You know, it might not be a real good idea to kill him right here and now. And that would be the way the typical Greek philosophical world would think. He certainly pauses because of it. Why? Because he's God. The being that rules over us is the same being that said, let there be light, and there was light. The same being that parted the Red Sea, the same being that brought manna from nothing, the same being that brought water from rocks and defeated every enemy that David had or that Solomon had or that the children of Israel had going into the Promised Land. You know, we're scared to death about what's going to happen in this nation. Why? Our God is our King. And we've already noted, all he's really concerned about is bringing his people back to him so that we can live forever under his rule. Do you appreciate how important that is? So when Jesus says to the apostles, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples, and everything I've told you to do, do. Why is it important to obey God? All power. The judge. The one who will sit and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That brings me to the third implication that makes this even that much more significant. And that is the being who has the power of the universe at his disposal is the very being that stepped in our place and died for us. And I must tell you, folks, these are things you're just going to have to chew on. I can't make it as significant as it is. I don't know what to say to make the death of a king for me powerful in your mind. There is nothing in this world that compares to it. You could take the most powerful person on the earth, whoever he may be at this point in time, and if he died for me and you, it would not come close to the idea of God, the benevolent monarch who spent thousands of years putting himself back on the throne, stepping up and dying a horrid death just so I cannot be guilty. How do we turn our back on that? How do we deny that? How do we disregard that? How does that not fascinate us? So when you read these passages, like Romans chapter 6, when we were still without strength, chapter 5 and verse 6, we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. We read that, we think our Savior. The Jews read that, they thought our King. That's powerful. That's impressive. And that makes the next one that much more impressive. Why did he do all this? So that he could rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the resurrection. One of the points that Paul makes there is when everything is brought to a conclusion that Jesus is going to turn the kingdom, the rule of the kingdom, back over to God. That the Father is going to be the king again. But he makes the point that the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. In our memory verse where he says he has put all under his footstool, the idea is that no enemy will stand before our king. You know, we worry about that. I read something just yesterday. I don't know what's going on in Korea right now. But somebody's all concerned we're about to, Iran. Somebody's all concerned that we're about to go to war with Iran. I don't know. And I don't know what that's going to do to this country. It may affect us in ways that we can't imagine, especially if they have nuclear bombs. But you know what? If God decided to step in, he could take Iran. He could take North Korea. He could take Russia. He could take China. He could take us. He could put them all together and take us. We don't think in those terms. He can even take death. You're going to die. I'm going to die. There's no two ways about that. But I'm not going to stay dead. The reason I'm going to stay dead is because my king proved to me that his power is not limited by geography, by temporality, by life. He rose in order to help me understand his rule. So when he tells me, look, don't take thought for what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. People in the world worry about that stuff. You seek first the kingdom. I'll take care of you. We need that lesson, folks. Manna in the wilderness and water from rocks, he can give us what we need. And on the day of judgment, when we need the one thing that we cannot have, to someone to stand up before God and say, this person's innocent. Our King, who is our judge, is the one that's going to stand up for us and intercede for us. And the reason he's going to do that is because he's family. I'm watching my kids grow up. Tori's about to graduate. Emily graduates next year. For all intents and purposes, Haley's gone. Not financially yet, but and that's hard. Because of all the people in the world, I know those girls and that woman sitting right there, they're going to love me. Baldness, anger issues, and everything else. And they're always going to be on my side. I want you to understand something about the King we serve, folks. the benevolent monarch who is God, who died for us and rose for us and provides for us and intercedes for us, is always going to do so because he's family. It's a powerful concept. If all you think of when you think of service to God is getting up, going to church, going through the motions of worship, you're missing it. God spent ages and wrote it all down to help us to understand who he is. And that no matter through the ages, mankind has kicked him off of his throne. Patiently, kindly, benevolently, he has placed himself right back there. And that's why obeying him is important. That's why having confidence in him is important. That's why worshiping him is important. That's why regarding him is important. Because he has all authority. I want to conclude by asking you to turn to one other passage. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to notice something. And this will be something to think about as we sing our invitation song this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays for these Christians, beginning in verse 17, that they would come to an understanding of all that God has done and who they are. That your understanding, the eyes of your understanding, he says, may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Which he, in verse 20, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Listen, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, listen very carefully, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. We read that passage and most of the time we interpret that to mean that Jesus is the head of the church. That's true. But I want you to look carefully at what he says. What he says is God manifests his power in placing Jesus in a position of rule so that the church will recognize that. Gave him to be head over all things to the church. You know who the church is, right? That's us. And what he's saying to these people is, God did all this so you'll recognize who he is and what God has done and who you are and the relationship that you share as subjects to this wonderful king that's in authority over everything, who has done everything he's done to take care of you. Why would we be scared about what's going on in this world? Why would we worry about sickness or disease or illness or tragedy? Why did anything of those things bother us? To us, Jesus Christ is King to the glory of God. Amen. Why in the world would you reject that? If you've not accepted his rule, rendered obedience to him, repented of your selfishness and given yourself to his benevolent rule. What out there offers what he offers? Come to the King. While together we stand and while we sing.